This is chapel for December 7th, 1961, Missionary Day with Dr. R. Paul Caudill speaking.
Let us unite in prayer. Eternal God, who art able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, we praise thee for the resources of thy grace. Lift up our hearts and enlarge our minds that we may more adequately understand and appreciate the treasures of the past, the opportunities of the present, and the hopes of the future. Forgive our sin, we pray, and prepare us to serve thee in the pursuit of learning, in the processes of friendship, in the proclamation of the gospel, and in the long, hard task of reconciliation amid the tensions and perils of a very complex society. We pray for those who suffer day and night, for those who are bearing almost unbearable burdens today, and for those who seek a more effective Christian witness in this community and on mission fields overseas. Bless, O God, thy servant, as he speaks to us in this sanctuary, and enable us by thy Spirit to seek what is good for the whole human family, most of whom are unknown by name and face to us, but all of whom are dear to thee, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. We have looked forward to this missionary day with pleasurable anticipation. The speaker is Dr. R. Paul Caudill, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Memphis, Tennessee. Dr. Caudill is a native of Wilkes County, North Carolina. He is a graduate of Mars Hill College, Wake Forest College, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has served in many capacities. He has served as a member of the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention and the Executive Committee of the Baptist World Alliance. He is a member of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. In this country and on journeys around the world, he has labored diligently for the advancement of the gospel, for the relief of human suffering, and for the achievement of peace on earth. It is a privilege to welcome Dr. Caudill to this campus and to present him to you.
Thank you kindly, Dr. Binkley. I could not be true to my own heart if I did not pause to express my deep appreciation for the privilege of being here on a campus that I came to love, not so much for its trees and spacious atmosphere as for the spirit which I found here during my student days in Wake Forest College. It's always a joy to return to a spot that's dear to one's heart, and it's especially joyful to be here this morning to renew friendship with Dr. Binkley, beloved friend of college days, and I see one of my former teachers, Dr. Jesse Weatherspoon, here. There may be others. But I thank God for the privilege of coming and sharing with you some thoughts of my heart as we think on our debt to the world. The days in which we live are truly wonderful days. Man stands, I suppose, more nearly at the zenith of scientific achievement and applied technology than at any other time in human history. With the nuclear burst of power, man has invaded space and flung his little artificial satellites into orbit with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Never before has man so nearly achieved dominion over the earth. But the days in which we live are not only days that are filled with wonder because of scientific achievement, but they are days of peril and disaster. For you and I know that we stand at this moment in the midst of fearful outlooks that can be felt all around the world. Wherever one goes, the big question mark is to be found as to what next, and what is going to be the outlook and the outcome of it all. I should not forget the words of a colonel in the United States Armed Forces in Seoul, Korea, just a few days after the armistice had been signed. A group of the men had come into Seoul from the fighting lines. There were chaplains, there were officers, and I stood much more closely to them than I'm standing to you as we talked together about conditions in Korea and around the world. And I turned to one of the colonels and I said, "What is to be the final outcome of this truce that has come?" And I'll never forget the words of the colonel as he looked out over the hilltops toward Old Baldy and said, "I cannot say, sir. I can only say that we are watching and waiting and wondering." We're living in a world today that might well be called the century of the homeless man or the century of the forgotten man. And a recent journey, the second one of its nature all the way around, has convinced me that this is more nearly the century of the forgotten man than any century that man has known. Everywhere there is a grasping and there is a reaching up for the material fruits of Western civilization. Wherever one goes today, he finds aspiring souls who have heard of the material fruits of Western civilization. Some of them have seen something of the fruits, and others have tasted the fruits. And there is the burning resolve and the determined and resolute aim on the part of the great masses of the world to rise above the misery that the economic plight and misery that have enslaved them, and to enjoy something of the fruits of the civilization of the West. I found in India, for instance, just a few weeks ago, a great community of more than 400 million of people that they now have 6 steel factories. They had only one a few years ago, and one of them employs 22,000 people. I found that there are two makes of automobiles where there were none a few years ago being manufactured. I found a country that proudly boasts its own supersonic plane. And the hands are reaching upward and saying, we are determined to have what you have. But over against that backdrop comes the blinding and engulfing spate of materialism. Because one does not find much of a longing for God on the outside of man and on the outward implications as he looks into the face of the men whose grasping hands are reaching up to lay hold of what Adlai Stevenson called rice and respect. And the greatest peril that we face, as I see it, all around the world today, the most acute peril that we face is the peril of blinding materialism, the grasping for material abundance to the exclusion of the quest for God. And over against that backdrop, we have, of course, the backdrop of 1/3 and more of the world's population that is caught up behind what we call the iron and the bamboo curtains. People, to be sure, many of them that have as deep and as sincere longings for God and for the things of God as one that is here today or any of you will ever have. But nevertheless, people that are caught up in the grip of a mighty demonic force that turns its back upon God and upon everything that you and I hold to be dear in the way of the things of God. And we know that this mighty ideology, this semi-military faith, is rolling in its mighty wheels of crushing force. More and more of the world is being caught up behind its dreams and its philosophies with every passing day. We're living in the world of homeless man. One writer called this century the century of the homeless man because millions and millions of people have been uprooted. No one knows how many, because if you knew this moment, the next moment, the picture would change, because they're still crawling through the rice paddies across the bamboo curtain, and they're still braving gunfire in order to get into the western zones of Germany. I suppose that I have moved in the midst of no fewer than 25 millions of them. And were I to live 10,000 years, I could not forget some of the looks on the faces of those on the hillsides of Busan, nor could I forget the dejected and the abandoned look on the faces of those in the Middle East who have been squatting in the sun and dwelling there under their mean circumstances now for pushing toward a decade of years. And wherever one goes around the world, he finds the millions, the homeless millions, who have fled for home, not for crime, but for their own safety due to their religious views or their political views, something to which they're entitled to God by creation, something that belongs to them because they were created in the image of God. We live in a world of hunger, and we know that notwithstanding the great bounty of our own granaries here in the United States, we know that a great portion of the world, I shall not attempt to give you a figure, though I could give figures that have been given to me by reliable sources, great portion of the world never knows the meaning of a square meal. And we're faced with a population explosion, and apparently we know little how to deal with that explosion. We're told that in the century of the birth of our Lord, perhaps there were not more than 250 million of people in the world. And it required perhaps 1,600 years for the world to reach 1 billion in population. Then if you look at the figures, there was a population spurt, another 50 years, another 200 years, it went to 1.5 billion, and then in another 60 years to 3 billion. And they're talking today that if the trend continues by the passing of another 40 years will have no fewer than 6 billions of people on this earth. This poses a problem for us food-wise. Means that our supply of food will have to be doubled within the next 40 years. It means that housing will have to be doubled within the next 40 years. It means that clothing will have to be provided in double the abundance within the next 40 years. And it means that the shortage of doctors that we're talking about here in the homeland is but a little ripple in the great sea of needy humanity, because you and I know that there are vast areas in the world where even at this moment one must travel as much as 200 or more miles to find a medical help. And as we look out upon this world, constantly the question is raised, what are we going to do about it? I suppose I have heard the question raised a score of times in the last 10 years. Students have asked it in seminars. Young men have asked it yonder. And behind the Iron Curtain, I heard a group of command pilots pose the same question yonder as they sat in the classified area just a few weeks ago, sitting in chairs in a circle there, ready to go at a second in defense of freedom if the note should be called. Brilliant young men, college graduates, who have gone through the rigorous courses of training. They sat there for an hour and a half questioning the missioner and saying, what are we going to do about this situation? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no answer for the crying, the clamant needs of our world? I had but one word for them, the word that I shall have for you this morning, the word that I first have for my own heart as I look out upon the world that we face. It's a word that finds its answer in the language of perhaps the greatest follower of Jesus Christ the world has ever known. One who, in his own heart, had heard the cry of the world of his day, a world of 6 million slaves, a world of immorality, a world of broken promises. And we hear him in his exquisite note of love and of concern for the fellow Christians at Rome as he turns to them and says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to those who are without understanding, I am debtor, so that in as far as it rests with me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. My first word this morning is a word that has to do with acknowledgement of our debt to the world. And the longer I live and the more I see of Christianity, the less I believe that the great majority of us, perhaps we should say any considerable number of us, has come to acknowledge that debt to the world. You ask me what it was that made the life of this great apostle so different, signally different from that of other men of his generation. I believe the answer is found in his words, I am debtor. The acknowledgement, the abject acknowledgement at the cost of every sacrifice, I am debtor to the world. I wonder, beloved, if how many of us here this morning have come face to face with that conviction, so that as we sit in the quiet of our own study, in our own trysting place with God, we look up into the face of him who called us, and we say repeatedly, we're haunted by the concept that I am debtor to the world. I say to you that when one comes face to face with that and comes to acknowledge that situation, something very wonderful takes place in one's life. I remember that January morning, little more than a year, 2 years ago, when one young, brilliant physician in my own congregation called me by telephone about 7 a.m. and said, I wonder if I could come by your study. I'd like to come by on the way to the office, if you don't mind. He came in promptly at the hour of 8, and I offered him a chair, and before he had even taken his chair, I looked and saw his face was pale. His lips were all but trembling, tightly drawn. And then he sat down and he said, "Dr. Caudill, I've come to share something with you, something that has been shared with no other living soul save my wife, and a letter that has already gone on its way to the Foreign Mission Board. I've come to tell you that I want to lay my life on the altar to share in the ministry in behalf of Christ in Indonesia. I cannot tell you the feeling of my heart as I looked into the face of this young man, just under the wire, we would say, pushing 39 years of age, with a practice that annually netted him or brought him in $65,000 to $70,000 a year, one who lived in a lovely home. It might well be called a replica of Mount Vernon in its beauty. I had seen him shaping the yards and planting the flowers and laying some of the bricks in the walk with his own hands. I knew how the home was loved. I knew how the home was used for the glory of God as church groups came in day after day, night after night, to enjoy its bounty and its beauty. He said to me, "I feel that God is calling me to the mission field." I picked up the telephone and called Dr. Cawthon and laid upon his heart a word about this. No word had reached the Foreign Mission Board, but a letter was found of the morning mail. And I said to him, "For God's sake, here's a man. Won't you do all that you can to speed the day when he can go? Because I can think of no cause that would help the cause of missions more in our church and perhaps throughout the land than for this one to go." I remember the reaction of many of the friends, some of the physicians in the city, who thought he was downright foolish, that any young man that would leave the kind of opportunity and the kind of confidence and trust that he had built up in a few short years in his own city to go yonder into the midst of a land where much less would be required, nothing short of a visionary, nothing short of a fool. But beloved, I want to say to you that as I sat yonder by the side of Ralph Bethay in the airport waiting for my own plane's departure a few months ago in the midst of this past summer, I said to him, "Ralph, you've been here for a solid year now, and you've seen something of the challenge of the mission field. I want to ask you, do you and Lizette still feel that you're where God wants you to be and that you have no regrets in the decision that you've made for the mission field?" It seemed for a moment that my words almost brought pain to his heart, because he looked at me and he looked with a kind of look that is quizzical and all but questioning. He said, Oh, we feel, Lizette and I feel, that we're exactly where God wants us to be." You ask what it is that brings about a change like that in a man, what it is that can uproot a man firmly established in the best of spiritual and economic tradition, one honored and much beloved, flings him yonder into the midst of a mission field where the going is difficult and where the price is great to pay. I tell you, it is because that deep down in the heart of the man had come a face-to-face acknowledgement that he was in debt to the world. It was that acknowledgement, I believe you'll find, if you'll read as I have read the biography of Albert Schweitzer. It was the feeling that somehow he owed something to the world in return for the abundant mercies of Jesus Christ. That is why, when the question was asked him by an African lad yonder as he ministered in the bush country of the Dark Continent, "Why did you come? Why did you come to us and lay your life in our midst so freely, so fully, so completely?" You'll find that he said in spirit, "It was because of Jesus. It was because of the great things that God has done for us through him. And I felt that I wanted and I had to repay something of the debt that I owe." an acknowledgement of the debt. That is why the great apostle said, on his account, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, the righteousness that is of God by faith. Acknowledgement of a debt to the world. But once again, this great apostle of the first century not only acknowledged his debt, but he accepted the full scope of his responsibility. Now, we have a lot of Christians who are not willing to do that. I knew a fine deacon in one of our splendid churches here in the homeland. He was a great giver. That is, he supported the local causes. He helped to pay the salary of the preacher, and he did it not grudgingly. He would give to worthy causes in the neighborhood, but when it came to the cause of world missions, so far as I know, he had his first dollar to place in the treasury. The word was that he felt that he could give to things and causes that he could see, but he was unwilling to entrust his money to causes around the world. He could not understand that the scope of our responsibility as Christians embraces the whole world. And I submit to you, and I know that it is one thing for one after my years of service to say this, it's another thing to say it at the very beginning. But I grew up, my friends, in a little one-room country church in western North Carolina. I never heard the name missions during those early years. There were no offerings taken such as we try to take today for Lottie Moon and at other special causes. There was no one to come and take the hold of the hand of a lad and say, what are you going to do with your life out yonder? There was not anyone even to tell him how to become a Christian. And the lad carried a burdened heart for months, wanting to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because there was no one to explain this way of salvation, much less to enlist his life and to speak inspiring words that would challenge him to go to a mission field. But I want to say to you that if I could have had someone to tell me then, made me know as I know now, the scope of the field and the burning challenge of Indonesia, where we are told, I was told, one of 600 has heard the gospel message. And that 50 million packed island, one of 3,000 islands, strung like an emerald necklace around the earth at its girth for 3,000 miles, suspended there in the purposes of God. One out of 600 perhaps has heard the gospel message. I'll never forget the words of Ruth Ford, our missionary nurse. We were standing there by one of the canals, little more than an open sewer, because you could see the green murk of all human and animal debris floating, and all of the outcasts of life there on the water. And I saw people bathing in those terrible waters. But the nurse put her hand on mine and said, look, I want you to see. A lad was standing there in the water up to his waist, holding in one hand an American toothbrush and a toothpaste in the other, dipping down in the green waters and brushing his teeth. I turned away in revulsion as I heard the words of the nurse saying, can't you go back to America, and can't you get them to send us one doctor to teach sanitation, and at least one more volunteer to tell the way of Christ. I often look back to that morning experience because I went away with a prayer on my lip. And I came back home with a prayer in my heart, not dreaming that God would answer the prayer in the way he did, because as I look back now at Ralph Bethea, that brilliant young physician, yonder in Indonesia. I think of the prayer that morning and of the prayers as we flew back home, and how God can answer the prayers in ways that you dream not. Scope of the responsibility. Thailand, they said to me, the missionary Morris said to me, "Caudill, as I live, I do not believe more than one out of 1,700 has heard the gospel message." The scope of the task in India, perhaps one out of 40 has heard the gospel message. In Africa, perhaps one out of 8. All around the world, just a handful in comparison with the tribes that walk upon Earth's bosom. You'll never convince me, my friends, that we are very much concerned with the scope of the responsibility as long as we have the strange out of balance that we have today. I do not know. I'm always wary of statistics because statistics are so often somebody's guess, but I would say that we know that we have only about 1,500 missionaries in all of the countries of the world. Here in this homeland, I would say for every missionary that we have on the foreign land, we have upwards of 70 church workers. That is, if you include the wives, you include them on the mission field. If you include the church secretaries, you include them on the mission field, like Martha Tanner, who went out from the First Church Augusta as a contract worker. If you include the music leaders, as you do on the homeland, somewhere we would have, I suppose, upwards of 60 or 70 religious workers for every one that we have on the foreign field. Yet when we look at the geography of our homeland, a little piece of ground not much larger than a man's hand, 1/17 of the land area of the world, and yet in that 1/17 we have planted down perhaps 60 times as many religious workers as we have in the other parts of the world. Though our budgets are greatest, the greatest they have been in the history of Christendom, I would say that perhaps less than $1 out of 5 goes to the multitudes around the world. I think they told us for last year $8.42, just a little more than a tank of gasoline. You tell me that we are concerned about the scope of the undertaking when we see a world that is in travail, and we budget our efforts so that such an overwhelming majority is spent in our own land. It is not that we ought to spend less here. I doubt if there is a dollar less that ought to be spent. I know that the cause has to be supported in the homeland, and I know that the work here on this campus must be undergirded with greater strength than we have shown until now. I know that must be, if we do not want America, this home base of supply, to become another arid Middle East with the hills of our spiritual kingdom reduced to a harsh brown aridity like the hills of old Judea today on the countryside. We know what happens where you don't keep the home base strong. I'm not talking about reducing anything. I'm saying to you that we have not acknowledged our debt to the world, and we have not accepted the full scope of our responsibility. For if we had, I believe with all of my soul that we would be sending thousands of missionaries today where we are now sending hundreds. You say, but what would it entail? I do not know. I only know that if we had the concern for a lost world that Christians of the first century had, surely we would be sending thousands where we are now sending hundreds. Just a few short hours ago, I turned once again to find the latest word. How many Southern Baptists are required to fling one missionary with support into a foreign field? And as I checked the records, I found that we only have one missionary for every 6,000 believers. If that isn't enough to shock us when we look alongside of a country like Australia, or one like Denmark or Sweden, where one messenger is sent for approximately every 1,000 of believers. Friends in Australia often send us calendars, beautiful scripture calendars, sometimes landscape calendars at Christmas. One came last week. As I hurriedly looked through the beautiful color pages, my eye fell upon a band of missionaries to East Pakistan, Australia's missionaries to East Pakistan. And I quickly counted them, and there I found 30 missionaries, almost one per 1,000 believers, for there are only 34,000 believers in all of Australia, and yet they had planted 30 missionaries in one field of endeavor. We talk about our devotion to a concept of missions, when we haven't touched in some respects the hem of the garment of sacrifice that had been so obvious on the part of other groups of Baptists. And I can tell you today that the Baptists of Australia are not wealthy. And I can tell you today that the Baptists of Sweden are not wealthy. And I can tell you that the Baptists of Denmark are not wealthy, and that the Baptists of Canada are not wealthy. If you want to find wealth among Baptists, you have to go to America, because there is where we find the wealth in the churches. And yet we are almost 6 times behind the devotion and the consecration that we find so obvious, I repeat, on the part of so many of these little bands of believers throughout the world, believers who call themselves Baptist. What is the difference? I do not know, because I cannot read the divine processes of thought, of inspiration, and the intimation of human hearts. I can only say that it must be because here and there throughout the world, little groups of believers have come to acknowledge their debt. And they're saying across the breakfast table, "We are in debt, Mary. We are in debt. We've got to do more. We are in debt, son. We're in debt to the world. And the world is the field." And I want to say to you young men and women who are here before me this morning, forget that I have come to speak to you, but remember these words, because they're words of Jesus. O dia grassistin, o cosmos, the field is the world. And you know that that can be turned around, and you can say just as correctly, the world is the field. It's one of those terms in grammar and etymology and accidents where you can reverse it, the subject and the predicate. And I beg that you remember this morning the words of Jesus, who said, "The field is the world, and the world is the field." Last of all, we come hurriedly now to our closing word. The great apostle said, and I like a translation that I found somewhere, I don't think it's original, but somewhere as I was looking in some of the old translations, might have been a footnote, I do not know, but I know it stuck in my mind and quivered like an arrow in the wall of the heart. Insofar as it rests with me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. This great world Christian not only acknowledged, he not only accepted the full scope of it, but he laid his life completely on the altar. I ask you today, have you laid your life there? I ask you, are you willing, as young theological students, as men and women, to lay your life completely on the altar? Do not answer in the affirmative. unless you are willing for the utmost to happen. Wilfred Grenfell, that bright young doctor student whose name was known in poetry and song in England, wandered in, we are told, one night to a tent meeting, just an ordinary evangelistic service. The preacher, the guest preacher from America, poured out his heart. No one came. The young Briton was deeply moved. He came back the second night, just stumbled in the first night. The second night he came back under the impulse of God's guiding. And when the invitation was given for men to accept the promises of Jesus Christ and make the commitment of their lives, this young man of England's noble kin stood and he said, "I accept Jesus Christ and I lay my life on the altar wherever he leads." He said, in effect, "I'll go." Where did he go? He went to a place where the cartographer said, God in making that poor part of the earth must have made it last. Must have made it out of the refuse. So frozen, so barren, so desolate were the wastelands of that far to the north country. But it all happened because a young doctor dared to lay his life on the altar. Lay it completely for Christ. I do not need to rehearse for you what happened in the life of that great apostle. You know how he went, often in an unhurried manner, going into places of danger where he had been hunted down and stalked as a wild animal, where he had been stoned and where he had been beaten with stripes, where he had been dragged out of the city and left for dead, but always returning with the same compassion, with the same conviction. Little wonder that he wrote in his last letter to Timothy, doubtless from imprisonment in Rome, that eloquent thumbnail sketch of his life that speaks more loudly than words of mine could speak. For I am already being offered up, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all those who have loved and who continue to love his appearing. Even so, beloved, I tell you that something wonderful takes place in the world whenever a man, looking into the face of God, acknowledges his debt unto God to the world. Looking into the face of God accepts the full scope of it, whether it be Indonesia or Indiana, whether it be Georgia or the Gold Coast. Something wonderful happens. For this conflict that we wage today is not a conflict of flesh and blood, but it is a conflict that is against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual elements of wickedness in the heavenlies. In the words of General Harvey Aldness, as I sat by his side in his office in Wiesbaden just a few short weeks ago, this conflict is not a conflict of steel. It is a conflict of men's minds and hearts. And said he, I could no more conceive of a military establishment apart from religion than I could conceive of a military establishment apart from the doctor and the cook. And so far as it rests with me, I am ready to preach the gospel. wrong. Are you ready? Something wonderful will happen in your life if and when you come to the full commitment. For Christianity is an involvement. It is a fellowship of the committed. And there can be no involvement and there can be no fellowship of committed until there is a mission. A mission that claims all that one has and all that one hopes to be. God can use your commitment. Yonder in 1808, a little Hawaiian lad, they called by his English name, Ubukaya. He got the name of Henry on the ship's board en route to the States. He jumped from the rocky coastland and swam to American vessel commanded by one Captain Brentnell and said, "Oh, please, please take me aboard. Please let me go back to America with you." He had just witnessed the death of his father, of his mother, of his brother, and of an aunt. Murdered, he had been taken by his uncle to become a native priest. En route by that circuitous journey by way of Hong Kong back to the States, he displayed a remarkable intellect. He learned no little English. So devoted did he become that he was taken in by all. One day, we're told that on the steps of one of the buildings of Yale University, Henry Ubukaya was found weeping, crying his heart out. Someone came and said to him, "Why do you cry, Henry?" "Because no one teaches them, no one teaches me." That led him into the home of a Yale professor and later into the home of the great Samuel Mills, where he not only learned the rudiments of Christianity, but where his heart became fired with a passion to take the gospel to his people yonder in Hawaii. Such words as he uttered led to the founding of the school at Cornwall, Connecticut, school for training missionaries. He didn't get to go because typhus fever laid hold of him. Henry Ubukaya fell asleep at the age of 26 years. But out of the inspiration of that moment, little more than a year later, in October, as October is away from February, the American Board of Commissioners sent out the first contingent of missionaries to Hawaii. There were doctors, four doctors, there were teachers, there were men of agriculture, there were evangelists. Why? Because a little brown-skinned Hawaiian lad jumped from a rocky coast, swam to an American boat, sat on the steps and cried, went into church after church witnessing, and even though at 26 he had to die, never see his dream fulfilled, God heard the cry of Henry. The missionaries went out. Something wonderful happens when man acknowledges his debt to God and begins to see for the full time the full scope of the responsibility, and then with deathless resolve lays his life on the altar in hearing the cry of a lost world. Let us stand. Eternal God, we do not know. We cannot even surmise, O God. But thou knowest how many there are in this company of men and women who ought to set their lives apart for the desolate fields, Father. The fields yonder where there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions without a voice, without a hand to lead them. Oh God, we pray that this may be a time of encounter. These young men, Father, may be called with the holy calling. More securely called, Father, more resolutely, to the spot in the world where the need is greatest. Help them, Father, to acknowledge their debt as they've never acknowledged it before. Help them, Father, to see the dimensions of the responsibility. And then, O God, starting with the speaker and with every member of the faculty and every member of the student body and every visitor and guest, help us, O God, to lay our lives with complete abandonment and as much as it rests with us on the altar of service. Involve us, O God. Help us to become involved and make us part of a fellowship of the committed. And so may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.